Welcome to the Enduring Word Podcast. Enduring Word is a free online Bible commentary written by Pastor David Guzik and is used daily as a trusted resource for millions of believers around the world. We are honored to present the wisdom of the Bible to you, one chapter and verse at a time, to help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. Today we're in Genesis chapter 9, considering God's covenant with Noah and creation.
Today, we come to Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at God's covenant with Noah and the covenant God made with all creation. We're after the flood, we're after the ark has come to rest on Mount Sinai. Now God is speaking to Noah in what life will be like in a post-flood world. So we're going to begin now, Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, where we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood." Here in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 9, we have God giving instructions to Noah relevant to the post-flood world. And the first instruction God gave to Noah is simply there in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, it was essential because the earth had been so greatly depopulated that now Noah and his sons and their descendants after them be serious about multiplying the earth and raising up a population to inhabit and to live on the earth once again. And the world that Noah entered from the ark was significantly different from the world that he knew when he went into the ark. God gave Noah the same kind of mandate that he gave to Adam in the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 is God's instruction to Adam, "Be fruitful and multiply," because there's a sense in which in Noah, everything began all over again. And as part of those instructions, God gave Noah instructions relevant to what he could eat. Notice this in verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Even as Adam received instructions for eating, you remember, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of everything in the garden. Now, Noah also, but Noah was given great liberty in what he could eat. Now, Noah received specific permission to eat animals, permission that, as far as we know in the book of Genesis, Adam was not given this permission. Now, it's very interesting to sort of speculate why. Why would it be that before the time of Noah, humanity was vegetarian? And then after the time of Noah, eating of animals and meat and all that they give was permitted. It's perhaps because, and this is just a speculation, take it for what you will, but it's perhaps because the ecology of the earth was so radically different before the flood that the earth was so much more productive agriculturally before the flood, and correspondingly less productive agriculturally after the flood. These great ecological changes of the fountains of the deep underneath being broken up, the geological catastrophe that accompanied that, the perhaps blanket of water vapors that was in the upper atmosphere, these firmaments in heaven, this watery firmament coming down, it could be all of those altered the ecological environment of the earth, if I can use two sort of redundant phrases there, to such a degree that eating meat was much more helpful to humanity now after the flood than it was before. This is just what we know, though. We know that specifically God gave Noah and his descendants permission to eat the meat of animals. Now, he says here in verse 2, correspondingly, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." if man now could eat animals and would eat animals, God would then help the animals. For their protection, God put a dread of mankind within them. Apparently, and again, this is a bit of speculation, but I don't think it's way out there, before the flood, the animal kingdom did not look upon humanity as predators. You know, we're all struck by the fact that just about any time when you meet any kind of animal, especially in the wild, it's fleeing from us. There's something in that animal programmed within it to see it that you, as a human being, you're a potential danger, a potential predator of that animal. Well, apparently, this is a dread that God put within the animal kingdom, the dread of humanity within every beast of the earth. So apparently, before the flood, mankind had a different kind of relationship with the animals. And again, man didn't look to animals as food. So I find this very interesting. I found an interesting comment made by Adam Clark. This is my old commentary set of Adam Clark. He wrote at the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century. He was a Methodist commentator. But Adam Clark wrote in his commentary, quote, "If the horse knew his own strength and the weakness of the miserable wretch who unmercifully rides, drives, whips, goads, and oppresses him, would the horse not, with one stroke of his hoof, destroy his tyrant possessor? But while God hides these things from him, he impresses his mind with the fear of his owner, so that he's trained up for and employed in the most useful and important purposes." Again, I think that's a fascinating comment from Adam Clark. He says, listen, if the horse really knew what was up, he'd say, hey, human being, I don't have to do a thing you say. I'm bigger and stronger than you, and that's the end of the story. But in some way, God has put a dread of humanity within animals, including the horse. Again, just sort of an interesting side comment from Adam Clark, a commentator I enjoy and read a lot. Now, also here in the first four verses, we see the command against eating the flesh with its blood. Verse 4 says this, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." God commanded Noah that if animals were to be killed and eaten, then there must be a proper respect for the blood of the animal, which represents the life principle in the animal. Friends, the Bible makes this equivalent. It talks about it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, verse 14, I believe, that the life is in the blood. When blood leaves, life leaves. And we know that there's not like some magical substance within blood that's life, but it's essential for human operation. You could see how in an ancient analogy, it would be completely fitting to say the life is in the blood. Because when you lose blood, you lose life. Now, God says that animal that you've killed and that you're going to use for food, you got to respect the principle of life in that animal that animates that animal. And so it's not to be abused. It's not to be disgraced. The blood is to be drained out and given respect as the life principle. The importance of the idea of blood in the Bible is shown by how often the word is used. At least in the New King James Version, that's the version I teach from and that my Bible commentary is based on, the idea of blood or the word blood is used 424 times in 357 separate verses, again, in the New King James Version Bible. But this respect for blood, it isn't based on mysticism. It isn't based on superstition, but it's based on the fact that blood represents the life of the being. As I just said a moment ago, when blood is poured out, life is poured out. And again, over and over again in the scriptures, we find this central place of blood. Blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Blood sanctified the altar. Blood set aside the priests. Blood made atonement for God's people. Blood sealed the new covenant. Blood justifies believers. That is the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. Blood brings redemption. Blood brings peace with God. Blood cleanses believers. Blood gives entrance to God's holy place. Blood sanctifies the Christian, and blood enables believers to overcome Satan. Friends, it's very important that we understand that there's something sacred in God's view about blood, because it was the poured out life of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to his people, to all those who believe on him. Now, moving on to verse 5, 6, and 7, we see how God gave mankind the right and the responsibility for capital punishment in light of the preciousness of blood. Look at it here, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, where we read, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of man, every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." These are very interesting and very countercultural verses from Genesis chapter 9. In verse 5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning." According to God's command, when a man's blood is shed, there must be an accounting for that blood. Why? Because in the image of God, he made man. Because man is made in the image of God, his life is inherently precious. And therefore, life cannot be taken without giving account to God. And verse 6 goes so far as to say, "By man his blood shall be shed." You see, that's a very important verse there, because that phrase, "by man his blood shall be shed," tells us that not only did God say that there must be a reckoning for murder, that's what's being spoken of there in verse 5, "your lifeblood I'll demand a reckoning, in the image of God he made man." Not only does God say there will be a reckoning for murder, but God says that that reckoning should happen by man. Look at verse 6 again. "By man, his blood shall be shed." In other words, the blood of the murderer shall be shed. And this is something that humans should institute in their communities. This means that life is valuable, and in many cases, when murder is committed, the death penalty is the appropriate punishment. Now, I say this is very countercultural, because the death penalty, capital punishment, it is not in favor in the Western world at this time. Most all Western nations don't allow for the death penalty or capital punishment. And even in the United States, where it is allowed in many places in the United States, it's not allowed, and it certainly isn't carried out with any kind of regularity. I think this is wrong. I think that the Bible says, let me just read it to you again. Verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, from the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Now, if you want to know how concerned God is about murder, he says he will require it from every beast. If an animal kills a human being, God says, "I'm going to require it from that animal." In other words, the idea is that animal should be killed. That animal should be put down. It took human life. And I think I understand many of the arguments against capital punishment. that it's cruel, that it's not carried out proportionally, that it gives the state too much power. I understand some of these arguments, but it's very hard to get around what it says here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, in its original languages, the Bible makes a distinction between killing and murder. Not all killing is murder, because there are certainly cases where there is just cause for killing. Self-defense is just cause for killing. Killing in a just war is just cause for killing. Capital punishment with the due process of law, that's just cause for killing. So the Bible itself makes this distinction between killing and murder. There could be other instances where killing is accidental. Again, those are all killing, but not murder. And the Bible consistently teaches us that the punishment of the guilty is the role of human government. Romans chapter 13, the first four verses of that chapter, make it very clear that in order to restrain man's depravity, God has given the state, the government, the right to take life. As it says in Romans chapter 13, God has given the government the power of the sword, and it doesn't bear it in vain. And friends, a sword was used to execute people in the Roman world. The Bible also teaches that the guilt of unpunished murders defile a land. Now, I don't know where you're listening to this or viewing this from, but I live in the United States, and all I can say is that there are thousands upon thousands every year of murders that are never brought to justice. I would say in this sense, in God's eyes, we live in a defiled land. And I mean thousands upon thousands. God says that the guilt of unpunished murder defiles a land. That's in Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 through 34. And so I believe that a biblical honoring, Bible-honoring form of justice would recognize the right to capital punishment and would carry it out in an appropriate and godly way. Martin Luther said this, God establishes government and gives it the sword to hold sinfulness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. I think that's absolutely true. And again, to emphasize this, look at verse 5 again. God says, from the hand of every beast, I will require this. God requires a reckoning for the life of man from every beast. God does not approve of unlawful killing of any kind. Now, one other thing I want to mention before going to verse 8. Verse 7, once again, God repeats that phrase that for some reason I'm having trouble saying today, be fruitful and multiply. That point is repeated from verse 1 because it needed emphasis. The earth badly needed repopulating. This was no time for small families on the face of the earth, not when humanity first emerged from the ark. Now, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the field, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God very pointedly made a covenant with mankind. I establish my covenant with you, verse 9, and your descendants after you. That covenant God made with Noah is still in effect today. Matter of fact, God did not only make it with Noah, not only did he make it with all Noah's descendants, but he also made it, verse 10, with every living creature that is with you. God promised in this covenant that he would never again destroy everything with a flood or cover the earth with waters as he did with the flood. You could say that this was a repetition and a clarification of the promise that God made back in Genesis chapter 8, the previous chapter. And I do think it's really interesting that God made this covenant not only with humanity, but with all creation. God is faithful to his covenants. And he promised that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. And he said, I will be faithful to that promise. Verse 11, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, I want to point something out. When God said that, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, he didn't say it because he believed he did something wrong. God didn't say that because he felt, oh, it was too harsh in the flood, oh, I shouldn't have done it. God made this promise because he would act in the post-flood world to guarantee that the exact evil conditions of the pre-flood world would never be precisely duplicated. Oh, we believe they'll be generally duplicated at the very end of the age. But the things included with the imprisonment of the angels who sinned with human women, as is mentioned in Jude verse 6, and the shortening of the lifespan of man, God did these things to keep the human race from falling into the same danger and depravity. So the precise conditions of the world will never be duplicated. However, when things again become similar to the days of Noah, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, God will destroy the earth once again, but the next time it'll be by fire, not by flood, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, here would be the sign of God's covenant, starting at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God made a sign of the covenant that he made between himself and Noah and all creation. This covenant was made, again, with all creation and signified by, verse 13 says, my rainbow in the cloud. By the way, would you notice that? God calls it in verse 13, my rainbow. It doesn't belong to any political action group. It doesn't belong to the LGBTQ plus whatever alphabet thing is going on there. Doesn't belong to them. God says, I'll set my rainbow in the cloud. And because the blanket of water vapors was released in the flood, because there was a radical change in the water cycle of the earth after the flood, this may have been the very first occurrence of a rainbow. I don't know. It's possible. God used the rainbow as a sign to Noah and to all generations, that he would be faithful to his covenant. Every rainbow is a reminder of the faithfulness of God and every one of his promises. God declared that his covenant of peace with all mankind would be just as sure as his covenant with Noah and all generations. This is a fascinating passage in Isaiah chapter 54. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, where God likens his covenant with peace with the surety of this covenant that he made with Noah. Check this out. Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Isn't that a beautiful thought there? That the certainty of the covenant that God made with Noah not only reflects his faithfulness to that covenant, but to every covenant that God makes with his people. Now, back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 16 says that God will look on it, meaning the rainbow, to remember the everlasting covenant. I find it very interesting that there's a few other mentions in the Bible of a rainbow. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 4. And those are rainbows associated with the throne of God. I just want you to think about this just for a moment. God's throne is one of the great expressions of his sovereignty. You know, thrones, that's what kings sit on. Thrones are what people in charge sit upon. A throne speaks of God's sovereignty. Yet around the throne of God, as it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, is a rainbow. And a rainbow, according to Genesis chapter 9 here, is an assurance that God will be faithful to his promises. It's sort of an interesting idea. Can God do anything? Well, yes and no. Something that God can't do is break his promise. Every promise that God makes is, in some sense, a limitation to his sovereignty, a limitation to his ability or desire to do anything differently. So at the throne of God, this expression of his sovereignty is a rainbow, an expression of his faithfulness to his promises. You see, God doesn't only look at the rainbow on earth and remember the covenant. You could say that he also looks at the rainbow that surrounds his throne. And God is committed to remaining faithful to his covenant. That's why the believer glories in the sovereignty of God. Because the believer knows that God's sovereignty is on his side. The sovereignty of God means that no good purpose of God relating to the life of the believer will ever be left incomplete or undone. Continuing on here, we'll take a look, starting at verse 18, where it speaks of Noah and his sons. We read, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, emerged from the catastrophe of the flood, the safety of the ark, going out into a new world. And from them, verse 19 says, that the whole earth was populated. From these three sons of Noah came the nations as we know them. And the descendants of these sons are listed in the table of nations provided in Genesis chapter 10, which we're going to take a look at in our next study. Now, starting at verse 20, we're going to see the sin of Ham, Noah's son. Here we go, verse 20. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Making his way into the new world after the flood, Noah began to provide for himself and for his family. He planted, I presume that he planted many things, but among the things that he planted was, verse 20, a vineyard. And taking the grapes of the vineyard, crushing them, preparing them, fermenting them, he made wine. Verse 21 says that he drank of the wine and was drunk. By the way, this is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. Some people think that it was only after the flood that man could make or was able to make intoxicating drink. I have no idea if that's true, but I've heard some people suggest that. Whether it was something new or not, Noah's own sinfulness And Noah's own shameful actions show the foolishness of drunkenness. Noah, as it says there in the text, it says that he became uncovered in his tent. He was drunk. Now, again, the Proverbs speak to us very eloquently about drunkenness and the danger of it. Let me read to you from these Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Then later on in Proverbs chapter 23, starting at verse 29, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things." Well, again, those Proverbs speak eloquently about the foolishness of drunkenness, something that Noah would have been well advised to consider. But it also shows the foolishness of those people today who claim that God somehow wants to make people drunk in the Spirit. Now, I know it's not something you hear much about nowadays, but there was a time when there was a fair amount of talk in some segments of the Christian world that the Holy Spirit was something like a bartender. And what God wanted his people to be was drunk in the Spirit. Friends, that is a crazy assertion. This is what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's making a contrast of the work of the Spirit with the effects of drunkenness. You see, it works like this. Alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people because it depresses their sense of self-control. It depresses their wisdom, their balance, their judgment. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit has an exactly opposite effect. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He influences every aspect of our being to better and more perfect performance. No, this idea, this even phrasing of the term, drunk in the Spirit, it has no place among God's people. Now, Noah became drunk, and verse 21 says that he became uncovered in his tent. It's possible. Again, I would say that the text isn't clear enough to be certain about this, but it's possible that Noah was abused sexually by one of his sons or relatives. That phrase in verse 21, became uncovered, and the idea of nakedness in the Bible, those are sometimes associated with sexual conduct. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 18, especially in verses 6 through 20. And the idea of Noah becoming drunk and then falling prey to being a victim of some kind of sexual abuse, it's repulsive, but it's not terribly surprising. There's a lot of people who get drunk, who become victims of sexual abuse or abuse in other ways as well. This never justifies it, of course, but it does caution every person to be careful and wise in their own conduct. But it says here in verse 22 that they saw the nakedness of his father. You see, some people think that Ham's only sin here was in seeing Noah's drunken, uncovered state, and then he made fun of him, mocking him as a father and a man of God. So again, I don't want to say for a moment that it's clear that Noah was sexually abused, that there was some kind of suggestion to it, but it could have been that he was just mocked by Ham, his son. Literally, the ancient Hebrew here says that Ham told with delight what he saw in his father's tent. It could very well be that he was just determined to mock his father, and he was undermining his father's authority as a man of God. So look now, starting at verse 24, about the curse that Noah put upon Canaan. We read here in verse 24. "So Noah awoke from his wine," no doubt with a splitting headache. "He awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, verse 24 tells us that when Noah woke up, he knew what his younger son had done to him. Again, that would seem to suggest that it was more than one of his sons and perhaps his grandson seeing his naked state and mocking it. And that explains the strength of this curse. If you notice in the curse that Noah made, verse 25 says, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, it seems very strange that earlier in their chapter, it says that Ham, the son of Noah, sinned against Noah, but that Canaan, Ham's son, was the focus of the curse in verse 25. Perhaps Canaan was also involved in this sin against Noah in a way that's not mentioned in the text. Perhaps the strongest punishment against Ham was for Noah to prophetically reveal the destiny of his son Canaan. And that destiny would be for him to be a servant to the descendants of the other sons. We can trust that God was not punishing the son Canaan for the sins of the father Ham. That goes against the heart and justice of God, according to Ezekiel chapter 18. However, through Noah's prophecy, God told Ham what would happen to his son, at least eventually, to his son and his descendants. Now, in verse 26, Noah said, "May Canaan be his servant." I need to say something about this, and I almost apologize in advance for saying it, but it's sort of difficult to talk about, but I just need to make you aware of something very erroneous that has been taught about this text, verse 26, where it says, "May Canaan be his servant." In earlier generations, some prejudiced people regarded the descendants of Canaan as being black people from Africa. And they used this curse on Canaan to justify their practice of kidnapping, man-stealing, and slavery. But it's completely wrong. Black people do not come from Canaan. Canaan was the father of the Near Eastern peoples, many of whom were conquered by Joshua when Israel took the Promised Land. So it's just, not only is it an offensive understanding of the scriptures used to justify slavery by kidnapping and man-stealing, something that the Bible prescribes a death penalty for, but not only is it that, not only is it offensive, but it's just plain ridiculous. It's not what the Bible says at all. Verses 28 and 29, we read, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Noah was a remarkable man who served God in his own generation. Yet it is interesting that his last years did not seem to match the glory of his first years. Kind of sad that the story of Noah ends with, well, let's be honest with this, drunkenness, nakedness, a curse. It doesn't match the glory of his prior obedience earlier in life. Gives us an incentive that we want to finish well. Nevertheless, let's not miss the big picture. It says there in verse 29, all the days of Noah were 950 years. Noah was a man of great triumph and of some weaknesses. His godliness is remembered in the New Testament. The New Testament describes him as a man of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 7, and as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. That brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 9. But before we leave the chapter, let's just take a look at a couple quick ways in which Genesis chapter 9 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, I would say that the importance of blood resonates with the work of Jesus on the cross for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that Christians are justified by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says that believers have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 says that God's people have redemption through his blood. Yes, friends, over and over again, it's by the blood of Jesus that God has given all these great things to those who put their trust in him. Now, we remember that this isn't really speaking of the literal blood of Jesus. I would say that it's a near certainty that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus were spattered with at least a bit of his actual blood. There's the soldier holding the spike in one hand, a hammer in the other. And as he goes to drive that spike through the lower hand, the upper wrist of Jesus, a bit of blood spurts out. And as that blood spurts out, it touches the Roman soldier on his forearm. Well, does anybody think that that soldier was miraculously saved because a few drops of Jesus' actual physical blood touched his body? No. We're not talking about the literal blood of Jesus as if that in and of itself had power. You see, friends, again, blood represents the life, and it was the literal life of Jesus poured out and laid down for the salvation of his people. That's what brings us rescue. And then number two, the rainbow was the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah and with humanity after the flood. I would make an analogy between that and the sign of the covenant that God gave to his people for the new covenant. The bread and the cup at the table of the Lord are the signs of the new covenant that Jesus makes with his people. At the first Lord's Supper, when Jesus instituted the practice of communion among his followers, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, friends, the rainbow is a tremendous sign. Every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we should think about God's faithfulness to his covenant. I'm going to suggest to you that the bread and the cup of the table of the Lord are an even better sign. Because here's the deal. A rainbow is a wonderful sign, but it's not a sign that we really partake of. You can't touch a rainbow. You can't eat a rainbow. You can't receive it. You can look at it, appreciate it. That's wonderful. But God gives us the bread and the cup, something that we actually receive and actually partake of. This is the greatness of God's work for us in the new covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we can put our trust in him, in all that he is and all that he did to save his people, in particular, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. That's who and what we trust in, because Jesus Christ is true and real, and God keeps his promises. God's faithful to his covenants. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand that, to receive that in full measure, to simply say and celebrate your faithfulness to your covenant. You are a good God, and we thank you that the life that was in the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us, shed for us. Lord, that's the life that saves us and fills us, all those who put their trust in you and are accounted among the people of God. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today, everyone. For more information about Enduring Word and Pastor David Guzik, please visit enduringword.com or download our free Enduring Word app.